Now let us read in God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and going back over something that we read last week, we'll take in our new verses, which are 14 to 17. But let's begin to read at the 7th verse, Hebrews 12 and 7. The writer has just quoted from Proverbs about God disciplining sons. And so he goes on to say, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. But what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness, his sanctification. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful, especially, of course, if it involves some kind of chastisement. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained or exercised by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Then he goes on to say, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, sanctification by the Holy Spirit, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. It's an important phrase. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind. Now, change of mind is the meaning of the word repentance, you see, which has different amplifications of meaning. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. It was the blessing he wanted. Amen. 14 to 17. Discipline, which is bound to include chastisement of sinful creatures, is of the essence of the Christian regime if we are to grow as the Word exhorts us to do, if we are to grow into that holiness which is the Lord's desire. But the words holy and holiness tend to make all but the most pious shrink and shudder a little. For the words seem to suggest the denial of everything but piety. And piety, to most people, is a very bare human existence as far as human pleasure is concerned. And you see, it is true that the basic meaning of the words holy and holiness is that of separateness or apartness. God is holy because he is utterly different, utterly apart from all that he has created. And yet, you could never say that the holiness of God separates him from his children. The very reverse. Nor could you say, could you, that the examples of holy men of God throughout history has been of those who separated themselves from their fellows? You couldn't say that, could you? But you see, there is an attachment to God which sets that as the first priority in life. And those who have achieved that attachment to God, however involved they may be with the maelstrom of human life, are known to have an air of detachment from things and people, which indeed does set them apart in a way. Although all their lives they may be plunging into human activity, yet, busy as they are in the world and in the Christian church, you have a sense that there is something apart about them, that they are linked with the Lord in a particular way, and that is first in their lives. One of the things which a close walk with God should produce, says the writer here, is a desire, and you would find this, I think, in people who were obviously set apart for the Lord, a desire to live at peace with all men. Not that that will always be possible, of course, since the devil is all around. But Paul insists, you remember, in that wonderful passage in Romans chapter 12 about brotherly love, Paul insists that if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, In as far the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox churches in former Yugoslavia, in as much as they are concerned with this, instead of seeking to live at peace with Muslims, which in many parts of the world has been achieved to some extent, sometimes to a wonderful extent, where these fanatical fundamentalists are not involved. In many parts of the world, they have achieved a certain agreement to live together and accept one another. But the Christians of the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox faith, or those perhaps in Yugoslavia who have no faith at all, they have sought to exterminate the Muslims in nothing less than an attempt at genocide. And you know, I believe that God in heaven has said to himself about that, especially about these Serbs in particular, "It shall not be, for these Muslims are precious to me and might have been won over to my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you had treated them decently." And the graves of those massacred will yet be found, and the survivors, Muslim survivors, will continue to remain in the land and will have to be accommodated and tolerated. Serves you right, you murderers, for trying such a deadly thing. That man Karadzic is surely a hateful monster, hardly fit to live. Which, of course, could lead us on to what the Hebrew writer says about Esau. He begins the passage by pleading that no one should miss the grace of God. And it's a revealing phrase, missing the grace of God. What does it mean? It surely means that since we speak of our period of history as the age of grace, as distinct from the age of Israelite law before Christ came, the world of grace is to be found somewhere on the earth, since our Lord has not left himself without witness. It will not be until the final judgment, of course, that the charge will be laid to the door of many that they lived in the world during the age of grace and yet failed to see it or discern it. Perhaps they did see it, but regarded it as something else. What did they regard grace as? Weakness, probably? Or as of a life of such boring consistency, piety, as was not attractive to their worldliness and would never hit the headlines. Nothing like that. A boring life. The life of grace. I often think, you know, when I read the headlines, especially those which concern some kind of religious activity in these days, mostly to do with music because of the undue emphasis on praise in the churches in these days, I think. When I read the headlines, I think, we must be doing nothing, for we never hit the headlines. Even in the Friday night Evening Express church column. And the advertisement of our services in the local press on Saturdays is the second smallest of all, next to St. Macha's Cathedral one. Are we then a backwater because we are not hitting the headlines? Or more to the point, are we missing the grace of God because we are not contending sufficiently with the world? I think that for all our faults, we are living by the grace of God. And indeed it is that which affords us our ongoing stability. I have written a letter about this for the April Record, in which I am saying that the steadiness of our ongoing, undemonstrative witness is perhaps achieving more than all their schemes and plans for revival. I know that there is just now, through the coming of the Evangelical Alliance to Scotland, a great desire for united prayer meetings for revival in our day. Now, I'm not sure that that is the way. You see, I stand before hundreds of ministers at Crieff 3 times a year. And I see how that witness has grown without, if you knew it, without the slightest effort on my part. And I say to myself, who would be foolish enough to try to organize revival when it is much more likely to come through prayer and by that imperceptible growth which is not taken up with organization at all, but simply with a consistent witness to Christ within our congregations? And I ask myself this question: why has the Lord allowed me to continue so long? Has it not something to do with the quiet consistency of the work? There is a sense in which the Crieff Brotherhood has grown to phenomenal proportions with its mailing list of over 500 names. But I believe it has grown largely by my ignoring it. Mind you, someone has had to do the work of organizing the meetings, but not me. My job is Gilcomston. That's not only what I am remunerated for, but that's what God has given me to do. And the rest is in His hands, not mine. So I don't think we are missing the grace of God, and one of the reasons why I think not is that there is such an absence of bitterness among us. Indeed, the warfare of our prayer life alone, I believe, sees to it. Now, this is something that I think too few congregations know anything about. I say, the warfare of our prayer life alone enables us so to live together in unity and love that no roots of bitterness are allowed to be planted in our midst at all. And here in our passage, the writer goes on to give 2 examples of the kind of roots of evil which militate against the work of the Lord. The first one is sexual immorality, and the second one is godlessness. And he focuses, I think, properly on the second, godlessness. And as an example of godlessness, he gives Esau. Now, notice this. Esau was a happy pagan. Oh, yes. He was a happy pagan. In many ways, a much nicer fellow to get along with than his brother Jacob, the sneak. Yet, living as he did, and growing up in an orthodox religious home, religion simply didn't touch him at all. Not a bit. He was utterly irreligious in a religious home. And there are people like that. I recall a young man belonging to a family formerly associated with us here, who was a happy lad, and he enjoyed the human side of our fellowship and was popular with all. But he was totally oblivious of the spiritual dimension in which we and his parents lived our lives. Astonishing, but true. And the trouble with Esau was that he wanted the benefits of religion without its roots. Many like that, who want the benefits of religion without its root. Cut flowers don't last long because they have no roots. But a root of bitterness can so easily be planted in a rootless heart. Esau had missed the blessing that his father Isaac would have loved to bestow on him, but had given to Jacob instead. And Isaac knew, the father knew, that when he blessed that fraud, Jacob, thinking it was Esau, that God was really laying the blessing on the man who was before him, who happened to be Jacob and not Esau. And Esau never forgave his brother. Oh, well, he made up a kind of reconciliation years afterwards when they met at Peniel, you remember. But afterwards, Esau went away south into his own godless cocoon, and all that he did after that was to provide progeny through the generations to oppose Israel, like his grandson Amalek and Agag and Haman in the days of Esther and Herod in the days of our Lord. Yes, Esau wanted that blessing. And, says the Hebrews writer, who seems to have had some insight into Esau's mind and character, he sought the blessing with tears. But then, you see, that blessing belonged to another world entirely. It belonged to the world of grace, which Esau, by the sheer carnality of putting a single meal before the inheritance of his primogeniture, you know what that word means, his seniority to Jacob, he was born first. He put a single meal before his inheritance of primogeniture and was totally unaware of the significance of that inheritance. He simply missed the grace of God. And you see, that drives us back to Rebecca and the prophecy, you remember, that of her sons the elder would serve the younger. Now, Rebecca was childless, you remember that, like Sarah. And Isaac, her husband, prayed to the Lord for her, and she was found with twins. And then this prophecy came to her about the older serving the younger. Now, where was God in this? You could hardly say that God purposed to make Esau godly. He couldn't do that. That's impossible. It appears that the Lord was simply prophesying what, with his uninterfering permission. Say that again. It appears that the Lord was simply prophesying to Rebekah what with his uninterfering permission would happen. It was simply on the cards as far as this child Esau was concerned, that he was to grow up with that total lack of the spiritual dimension of life. He had no spiritual dimension at all. It was to pass him by. And so far from Esau being neutral, the record of his family from Amalek onwards, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the Agagite kingdom to Haman in Esther's day, and Herod in our Lord's day, Esau's progeny were against God's Israel. That was the result of this root of bitterness in his soul. Now, our writer is surely not suggesting to the Hebrews he is writing to that any of them might become like Esau as far as his awful destiny was concerned, that he was godless and went to hell, because that belonged to another world of event foreseen by the Almighty. But surely he is suggesting, our writer is suggesting, that at the point of Esau's disappointment, like I was saying to the little children, Judah's disappointment with Jesus. I'm not wrong about that, am I? Surely, our writer is suggesting that at the point of Esau's disappointment in not gaining the blessing his father had for him because of the treachery of that twister, Jacob, a root of bitterness entered into his soul, which apparently he nursed and passed on to his progeny, namely to his grandson Amalek, who, you remember, so fiercely opposed Israel in the wilderness that it took all the power of Moses' upstretched hands in intercession to gain victory over Amalek. And even as early as Balaam, Numbers, as early as Balaam prophesying against his will of Israel, Numbers 24 and 7, Balaam declares there that the king of Israel will be greater than the Amalekite Agag. And you may also remember that the occasion of King Saul's first disgrace was his failure to destroy the hateful Amalekites when commanded to do so by the Lord through the prophet Samuel. And it took the prophet Samuel himself to hew down the king of the Amalekites, Agag. You remember that? Indeed, the Amalekite Agagites were against God's purpose for Israel right through to that other Agagite, Haman. And you may remember that in his day, in the Persian kingdom, Mordecai, the Jew, uncovered a plot of Haman's to exterminate all the Jews, upon which Haman sought to hang Mordecai on a gallows he had prepared for him. And then, what did that later descendant of this odious race of Edom, Esau, what did that later descendant do? I mean, Herod, in fact. What did he do? When he heard from the wise men from the east that a king had been born in Bethlehem. A king had been born in Bethlehem. He had all the baby boys massacred in the hope that that child would be among them. You see what I'm tracing right through the Old Testament? That root of bitterness in Esau's soul went far, didn't it? And such roots do spread far, especially when they're from the pit. What was it? And when was it that that root of bitterness entered the heart of Judas, whom Jesus chose to be a disciple? But it did enter into his heart. We know that. We cannot be too careful. We have been hearing of a godly minister in Northern Ireland who has done a fruitful work despite having suffered from the deadly work of the IRA, but who has been plagued at the same time by a person in their midst in the congregation who has persistently sought to undermine that man's ministry, an agent of Satan. And we have been asked to pray for this dear man and that situation, especially when and how to deal with it. At what point do you identify such an evil spirit in the midst and deal with it openly? That is what we were asked to pray about, without knowing the details. And I would say, God save us from an attack like that. But even if he does not, does that not present to us all the greater call to fight for those who are belabored and maybe beleaguered by a satanic agent in the congregation, and who therefore wonder what to do and when to do it, to denounce and remove such a spirit of evil from their midst? Very difficult. And any minister who is in that situation needs a great deal of prayer from as many people as will undertake it. But, you know, Paul knew when to act. You remember, in the case of the woman who followed him for many days in Philippi, prophesying true things about Paul, but by a false spirit, to try to distract him. You remember? And Paul put up with it for many days as she cried after him, until it became quite intolerable. And so this day, Paul turned on the girl and said to the demon, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the record says, the spirit left her. You see, God gives knowledge to his servants when to suffer and pray, and when to act. We have a pact in our congregation to pray for one of the choicest servants of God in the land, who has had to give up his church because of ill health. And we are seeking to build up the pressure before the Lord that one day the Lord will lay his hand upon William Dunlop, formerly the minister of St. Andrew's, Peterhead, and praying that the Lord dealing with the satanic blockage which has hindered him for years will heal him and return him to the ministry which the St. Andrew's people loved so much that when he first resigned, they refused to accept his resignation. But in the end, he had to go. What a privilege is ours to be allowed by Almighty God to form a stable fellowship over many years, to work by our witness and especially by our prayer life to rid other fellowships of such roots of bitterness as can mar the work of the Lord and break the hearts of the Lord's servants. I think, you know, the Lord is laying a heavy burden on us to do that. We have a concern for the other congregations in our land. And we must see to it, I believe, that we are fully aware of our responsibilities. Our dear brother is here who is to be inducted, ordained and inducted to High Hilton on Tuesday. Well, he'll be prayed for every Saturday here as long as he lasts in that place, or as long as he lasts anywhere. He may be sure of that, because that is something that the Lord has laid upon us here. And so we must see to it that we're fully aware of our responsibilities, and therefore seek with all diligence and with cheerfulness too to discharge these responsibilities in the interests of the wider work of Christ's church. Now you see, some people seek to serve the wider interests of Christ's church by organizing things. We are not going to do that. We are simply going to care and pray and look to see the Lord to deal with the wider work of the church in our land and beyond. So may God help us to do that. Amen.